So tonight I am keeping alive Rabbi Einhorn's tradition of new things to say at the Seder. So this is in his chus that we're doing this tonight and keeping it going. I did something, my own shul was a little different. We did last year I did three different ways of looking at the Haggadah. So we did like a Hasidic, we did a Brisker, and then we did Rav Kook. To get like three just different styles. Hey Bella, how are you? No, it started. So, if you have questions, you can ask them, but only if it's like for a further edification of the point. If it's like a follow-up question or something like that, save it for the end because we want to try to get through all the ideas in one shot. Okay, so I'm going to give you a smattering of ideas, and they're going to have different styles and themes to them. So some of them I'm going to give you will have kind of a halachic bend to it, some will have a chassidic bend to it, some will be based on a story, some will be just an idea, some will be a developed idea, some will just be like a little vort, something interesting, a gematria and something like that. So I'm trying to mix it up and give a little bit of everything. I'm trying to focus on the parts of the Seder that people tend to speak about. We typically speak about things in the beginning and then the things towards the food. And the I'm not going to sit here and darsh in the Arami Ovid Avi, because, let's be honest, we all just kind of fly through that for the most part. except Cyrus the Seder. So I'll try to hit up different parts, but we will get into some of the Arami Ovid Avi. I'm not avoiding it. Okay, so let's start off with, from the very beginning. The Seder, why is it called the Seder? Why does it have that name? So Rav Asher of Stalin, when the first Stalin Rebbeim from the Stalin Hasidic line, so he says that it's reminiscent of the Jews in Mitzrayim. How so? That you shouldn't think that the Jews, when they left Mitzrayim, just one day got up and left. There was a whole process they had to go through, spiritually, psychologically, physically, to prepare themselves for that night. And so you shouldn't think that these things are just happenstance. There was a lot of work that went into it. Hashem had a set plan. It was a plan that had many steps. So in that way, the Seder being an ordered night, having a structure to it, was really reminiscent of the entire process of the Jewish people leaving Mitzrayim. So we shouldn't look at this night as just, okay, we're getting through a few things. We should look at this as a structured program of Geula, and also a structured process of tshuva. It's really teaching us that in life, if we want to have a geula, if we want to do tshuva, if we want to get anything done, it's important that we have a plan, we have a structure, and that we follow it through step by step. So that's why it's called the Seder. It's really reminiscent of the process the Jewish people had to go through in Mitzrayim. That is number one. Number two, this is more of a halachic issue. So Shlomo Zalman Auerbach was very makbid that before he said Kiddush at Kadesh, he would tell everyone, have in mind that the Shechianu you're going to say will apply to all the mitzvos of the night. Okay? He wanted to make sure that the Shechianu that they said at Kiddush applied to all the mitzvos of the night, because there's so many mitzvos on the Seder that you only do once a year. Right? So there's the Arba Kosos and the Maror and Matzah, all these things. If it's a mitzvah once a year, it should really have a Shechianu. So that Shechianu should apply throughout the entire night. But he said it's very important that you do it, especially because women say Shechianu at candlelight. And typically they're not having in mind the rest of the night, they're just thinking about the mitzvah of candlelighting. So, it's, but for men, the first Shechianu they're saying or hearing is at the Seder for Kiddush. So in essence, you have two different Shechianus that two different groups are saying. So in order to make sure that the women as well as the men have in mind the mitzvahs of the night, you have to make sure the women are yotzei with that bracha. They can say amen to the bracha if the Shechianu will apply to other mitzvahs of the night. So the women might think, I already said Shechianu, well, I don't have to listen, I don't have to say amen, it doesn't apply to me anymore, I said my Shechianu. But it's very important that everyone stops and has in mind to be yotzei and to say Shechianu and to say amen, men and women, because it can apply to the mitzvahs of the night. So that's why Shlomo Zalman was makbid to make sure to make that point before starting Kiddush. Okay. Halach Ma'anya. So I'm going to quote a few different pieces by the Ragachever. The Ragachever's pieces are fantastic. They're interesting. They're deep. They're enlightening. And he's got the greatest name, the Ragachever, you can imagine. So that combination is a winning combination in my book.
When was he?
150 years ago. Yeah, he's pretty recent. He was a straight Litvak, but you know, a Litvak in a way that he was still very philosophical and creative. He wasn't like a Brisker Litvak. He was like a pre-Brisker kind of Litvak. Kind of like the Vilna Gaon type. But a fiery, intense personality. He would write his Divrei Torah, or his like he'd write tshuvas in shorthand. So you'd ask him a question, he would come back with like a list of 25 makaros, and you'd have to figure out what he meant. Because his mind just kind of worked very fast, and he just kind of wrote it out. And his mind didn't make perfect sense. Didn't always make sense. That's what they say, that's how he'd write a tshuva. So I don't know if he stopped getting tshuva questions, I'm not sure. But that's what they say about him. Okay. So, the Ragachever is asking about Halach Ma'anya. But more specifically on the concept of Lechem Oni. So this is where, and Halach Ma'anya is where we mention the term Lechem Oni. So Halach Ma'anya dechalu avatana bar dimitzrayim. So halach ma'anya, this bread of affliction, this poor man's bread. So he wants to focus on this concept of matzah being lechem oni, the poor man's bread. In what way is it? Are we deriding matzah? Are we insulting matzah? Are we saying, hey, the mitzvah of tonight is this disgusting bread that we have to eat? What kind of message is that at the beginning of your Seder? That's not a very inspiring message. So he says that, no, there's something deeper going on here. He says that Halach Ma'anya is the poor man's bread in this world. Meaning, it seems to us like poor man's bread, but it's really not. Because what's the difference between chametz and matzah? So chametz is very, very... I'm saying matzah is very, very intense. It's, to an extent, not even tolerable. And the essence of... If you go even deeper than that, but like seor, yeast, or the essence of matzah, are things that are very, very intense. The same language of vinegar. In Hebrew, vinegar is chometz. When wine spoils into vinegar, they call it chometz. Same language as chametz. It's very intense, it's very bitter. And he explains that matzah really represents our spiritual life. That the spiritual world and our souls are very intense. There's an intensity to them that in the physical world can be hard to handle, right? If we think too deeply, if we get too deeply about our mortality and about Olam Haba and about Hashem, at some point we have to like back away. It gets too intense for us. And we need to lighten it up a little bit. We need to lighten the mood. We need to kind of fluff it up. So he says that matzah represents this in the intensity of spirituality, and chametz represents the air that, and the additives that we infuse into it to kind of soften things a little bit. So the idea is that on Pesach and on the Seder night, we remove the additives. We remove the fluff, and we get down to the matzah. We get down to the essence. We strip away the air, we get down to the intense matzah. In some ways, you could say the matzah is our soul, and the chametz is our physical bodies. And the matzah is this unencumbered, intense spirituality that we kind of have that night. That we have the night of the Seder. And he says, that's why Hashem took us out of Mitzrayim so quickly. Why does Hashem rush us out of Mitzrayim? Why do we have to leave Bechipa Zon that creates the need for matzah? So he says, we left so quickly because it was such an intense night and there's so much going on, there's so much abrupt change that we couldn't have really handled it. If we had time to stop and think about it, we might not have left. So Hashem just rushed this out, because sometimes when things are really intense, you just have to react. And if we'd been allowed to sit there and wait a day and think about it, then some of us might not have wanted to go. So that's kind of the chametz and that's the matzah. Yeah.
But doesn't that contradict what you said about Seder, that there was a process to Yetzias Mitzrayim?
There was, but these aren't contradictory. They're separate ideas from separate people. I don't think it's contradictory. There's a Seder to it. It's just that part of the plan was you have to leave quickly because it's going to be intense. You take off the Band-Aid fast, that's the plan, but you take off the Band-Aid fast so it's intense but quick. So sometimes you have to do things quick. Sometimes you have to act fast. And the intensity of it brought that along.
But why is that lechemoni? Why is that poor man's bread then?
So we said it's a poor man's bread, meaning it seems like it's a poor man's bread because in the physical world it's poor man's bread. In the spiritual world it's the rich man's bread. Yeah. Yeah, it's physically poor because it's spiritually rich, right? Okay, yachatz. So a few different ideas in yachatz, things that are maybe a little bit different. So typically we look at yachatz as being Kohen Levi Yisrael, but there's other symbolism given for the three matzahs as well. So one of the three symbolisms is Aaron, Moshe, and Miriam. What's interesting about Aaron, Moshe, and Miriam is that even though they're all born in the same family, they ended up becoming Yisrael, Levi, and Kohen, right? Because Miriam marries Yisrael, she becomes Yisrael. Moshe stays a Levi, and Aaron becomes a Kohen. So in the same family, you had Yisrael, a Kohen, and a Levi. That's a pretty hard feat to accomplish. So really, you could say they're really two of the same thing. They're two of the same thing. Now, one thing I was thinking about was that, so why is Levi the one that split? So maybe you could say because Levi was split into two. There was Levi, and then part of Levi became the Kohen. So by splitting Levi in two, you're showing that there was a break within the tribe of Levi. Somebody wanted to add, this is the half idea. So I gave this idea once in my Seder last year, and someone at the Seder, his name is Bryce Mendelson. Bryce, if you're listening, giving you a shout out. So he said that maybe you can say not only was the tribe of Levi split in two, but even Moshe Rabbeinu was split in two. He had his Egyptian side, he had his Jewish side. And that when he was one, he wasn't the other. When he was one, he was always hiding one and being the other. When he was an Egyptian, he was hiding the fact that he was a Jew. When he was a Jew, he was kind of hiding the fact that he was Egyptian. So you take one half and you keep it, take the other half and you hide it with the Afikoman. So that's kind of reminiscent of that. Another way of looking at Yachatz, some of the Mefarshim look at it as the Avos, Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. So if that's the case, why are we breaking Yitzchak? He's the one in the middle. So one idea that we're breaking Yitzchak is that it reminds us of the Akedah. That once after the Akedah, Yitzchak was again two halves. He was partly in the physical world and partly in the spiritual world. He became Hekdesh, he became sanctified. And that's why he can't leave Eretz Yisrael. He's kind of half for Hashem. Chatzi lachem, chatzi lachem. He's half for this world, but half for Hashem. So Yitzchak was split in two, and that's why we split it in two. Another idea I said that I liked was that it's reminiscent of a psychology, that the different avos represented different types of people, and the personality of Yitzchak was what? What's he known for? Vura, for strength. He had this inner strength. You couldn't bend him, you couldn't move him. So I saw an idea, I didn't write down who said it, but it's a nice idea, that it shows us that in life, people like to try to bring down those who are strong in their convictions. They try to break them. If someone is strong in their convictions, if they're staying to their convictions, we always want to try to point out how they're really a fraud, how they're really a fake, how we could break them, how we could show they're not really who they say they are, because it makes us feel better. If there's people out there that really hold to their convictions, it kind of makes us feel guilty. So in life, we have a tendency, Yitzhara, to try to break those who have Gvura. So that's a lesson to us, that we shouldn't try to break people who have Gvura. So another way of looking at it. Okay, Ma'anishtana. So, the Olos Ephraim explained that the four questions are just as much about our current need for Ge'ula, as much as the Seder itself. It's kind of showing each of these four things are symbolic of different symbolism that we should think of in our own lives. How so? So the first question is, all year round we have chametz and matzah, and tonight we only have matzah. So he says that that is reminiscent, that chametz and matzah represent different personalities, different sides. Some have gaiva, some don't. It represents machlokes. There's two different sides going on. That one of the issues, this is kind of the things that hold us back from Mashiach, things that hold us back from the Jewish people being together. So the first thing is that there's always fighting. Somehow the night of the Seder, the family gets along. It's a nice, one night people can get along. One night people don't fight. If you fight at the Seder, it's pretty bad. So one night you can get away with it. So it's only matzah, meaning it's not chametz and matzah where there's competition, there's fighting. It's just matzah. The second thing is that all year long we eat whatever we want. Tonight we eat maror. So he says that is a mashal for money and for materialism. Usually we eat whatever we want. We have shari yarkotz. We eat whatever, you know, whatever we're in the mood for. But tonight we eat maror. It's bitter. We hold ourselves back with our physical needs. Number three, the dipping, he says, is pleasure. Is that dipping is an extravagance, a luxury. I have this sauce, I have that, I can dip however I want, I can make it however I want. Tonight we dip twice, but it's bitter. We're dipping in salt water, dipping charosa and maror. So we're dipping in things that are bitter. Again, our extravagance is limited, where we're limiting our physicality. And the fourth thing is leaning, is haseba. So typically throughout the year, we're relaxed, meaning we sit, but we're relaxed. So this part's a little bit of a stretch because it doesn't fit perfectly. But what he says is that typically we're too laid back. There's no sense of urgency. No sense of urgency in the next step and the coming of Mashiach. There's no urgency. So now we're reminded that we have to have urgency tonight. So those four things, that we're too involved in money, that we're too involved in taiva, we're too laid back, and there's too much machlokes. Those four things. I know your question. Those four things. Yeah. That's what I'm saying.
It's just counterintuitive.
It's a little counterintuitive. Yeah, I know. I looked at it five times and like, but we are leaning. So I guess it means. I know.
Leaning would be more laid back than
exactly
what you're saying. You know, it's.
So it's a reminder that we shouldn't be leaning. I hear that part. I hear the kasha. It's a good kasha. It's a nice vort. I hear the kasha.
Okay.
I wish I had it better. I was anticipating it. It doesn't really work 100%, but I like the idea. Okay, sometimes you do that. Number seven, haseba. So this is more of a kind of a halachic question. So the Torah says that nowadays there's no mitzvah to lean anymore. That it used to be in the times of Tanakh and Chazal, so people would really lean. That was a sign of royalty. If you think of like the Roman emperors or the Greek, what were they called? They were the emperor, I guess the emperors too. So
Caesar.
Well, Caesar's Rome, right?
Yeah.
So, you know, you picture them, they're eating grapes, they're being fanned, they're reclining, that's how they're eating. So that was a real sign of royalty. Nowadays, that's not how anybody sits. Even back in the times of the Gemara, right, give us a throne. If we all had thrones, we'd feel like royalty. Leaning doesn't feel like royalty anymore. So the Torah says, quoting the Rav Yah, that there's no mitzvah anymore of Haseba. But the Aruch HaShulchan says, no, that we still have the mitzvah, certainly the minhag, to do Haseba. And it says we can see this in a very interesting way. The Mishnah in Psachim, when it mentions the four questions, the Manishtana, it doesn't have the question of why do we lean. It doesn't ask that question. But now it was later added on into the Haggadah. So he says, why was the question added on? So he says it was added on because it wasn't the Kasha. In the times of the Mishnah, a kid would ask why we're leaning, they'd get it. Oh, we're leaning because we're showing that we're royalty. Nowadays, a kid sees you're leaning, so what are you doing? This doesn't make any sense. So now it became as much about a sense of freedom. It's just as much a way to get kids to ask questions. So he says now it's kind of a dual purpose. It shows freedom, but it's also getting kids to ask questions. Okay, number eight, Avadim Hayinim. We're going back to the Rav Gershever. So the Rav Gershever asks like this. Avadim Hayinu is too long, he says. We say, so how do we answer the questions? Avadim Hayinu L'far B'Mitzrayim. Fine, we're slaves in Egypt. V'yotziyano Hashem L'kidim B'sham B'yachal Zekav Zeron N'tuya. Hashem took us out with a strong hand. V'lohotzi got a spark with Avotin B'Mitzrayim. If Hashem hadn't taken us out, we and our children's children will still be slaves to Paro. And even if we're all Chachamim, Nevonim, Zekinim, we're all brilliant and Torah, had tons of Torah knowledge, it'd still be a mitzvah to tell the story. So why is this all in the answer? This isn't the answer. The answer should be, why are we doing all these things? Hashem took a set of Mitzrayim, maybe with a strong hand, that's it. Why this long answer? So the Rav Gershever explains that we have to go back to Yaakov Avinu. Yaakov Avinu was very afraid when Yosef said to come to Mitzrayim, Yaakov was nervous to go. He was nervous to go. Even though Yosef was there, even though they had no food, he was nervous to go. And Hashem comes to him and says, Yaakov, al tira, don't be afraid to go down to Mitzrayim. It's going to be okay. So what was Yaakov afraid of? So the Ragachever says that Yaakov was afraid that once you go to Mitzrayim, and once you settle, and once you're comfortable, and Yosef's the second in command, you're not going to come back. Nobody comes back. Once a people goes to another nation, and certainly if they acquire wealth and comfort, they're never leaving. You're never coming back to Eretz Yisrael. So Yaakov was looking at the situation and saying, in the short term, this is a good idea. But in the long term, what's ever going to compel future generations to come back to Eretz Yisrael? So
the fact that they were slaves.
Yeah, but that's and even then they weren't in a rush to go. And even when they got taken out, they wanted to keep coming back. The food's better there. Life was easy. There was comfortable. Look at the African Americans in America. It was never a question of will they return to Africa. The question is that they're going to be freed here. Why didn't they all say, "Listen, we're getting out of here"? We've had some bad experiences. Once a people are in a country, they stay. They don't leave in mass. Maybe some people leave, but you don't have the entire group pick up and go back to their host country generations and generations after they left, when they have no personal connection to that land anymore. So the Ragachever says that's the chiddush here. That what does it mean Hashem took us out with a strong hand? Hashem had to force us out because we wouldn't have left on their own. And what does it mean we'd still be in Mitzrayim if not for Hashem? We would still be there because we never would have left on our own, of our own volition. So he's saying this is the nace of Yetzias Mitzrayim is the fact that we ever left, and it sets up a precedence for Jewish history that we will always come back to Eretz Yisrael. Even if you just look at where we are today, the fact that we kept wanting to go back to a country that our grandparents and our great 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 grandparents had never lived in is a unique trait of the Jewish people, and that starts here. That's part of the nace of Yetzias Mitzrayim. So that's why this is the answer, because that's the essence of the entire Seder night. The fact that we actually left, the fact that we kept in this desire to go back to Eretz Yisrael. Okay, let's talk about B'nai Brak. So we have the five rabbis of B'nai Brak, which we all love. So the five rabbis of B'nai Brak, they stay up all night, and they tell the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim, and then the students come in and say, you have to stop, it's time for the Shema. So the Abarbanel asks, how did this play out? Did they like start Magid and just never finished? Or did they do Magid, did Pesach Matzah Maror, and then had their meal, and then their kids went to bed, and then they told the story all night? I mean, how did the... Practically, what happened here? So he says it's impossible to say that they started Magid and never stopped. What, they didn't eat matzah? They didn't have a meal? They didn't have arbakosos? Doesn't make sense to say that they didn't do all of those things. So it must be that they had their Seder, and then after benching and all that, then they kept going with the story after the fact. So he says, well, why did they do that? They finished Magid already. Why did they continue afterwards to tell the story? So he said because they wanted to really live the concept that you have to place yourself in the shoes of the Jews when they left Mitzrayim. Because what was their night like? What was their night? The night of the first Seder, the night they left Mitzrayim. So what happened? So first they had their Seder. They had the Karban Pesach, and they had the Matzah Maror. Then you had a little diversion of every firstborn dying. And then they left. They left right that night.
No, they left the next day.
They left Kachasos, Kachos HaLayla.
They left some Hayom Hazeh.
It's they left that night into the next day.
That says what the idea was. That they were going to, I thought the idea was that they were going to be there so the Egyptians could see them leaving during the daytime.
Yeah, it says. I think it says Be'etzem Hayom Hazeh.
That's
so
right.
So they left the next
well,
day.
Well, they were in the process of leaving the whole night.
Wasn't it that he said, don't leave your house all night, because anybody who leaves their house, it wasn't just...
They stayed up all night. They stayed up all night in preparation to leave. Let's put it that way.
Okay.
They stayed up all night in preparation to leave. So the Abarbanel says, if they stayed up all night, then we should stay up all night.
Okay.
Let's really do what they did. Sorry, you're right. That's a better way of putting it. Yeah. Good point. Okay. So that's the Abarbanel. Rav Yisrael Salanter asks the same question, But he says, what does the story add? Why not just tell us, if you stay up all night, that's even better. Why do we need this story? What does it add to this concept? So he quotes the Or HaChaim and the Pasuk, V'gata Levincha Al Yom HaZeh. So the Torah says, you should teach your son that day. But the problem is, we don't do the Seder during the day, we do the Seder at night. So the Gemara learns out, it means the same time when you do Pesach, Matzah, and Maror, you also do the Magid. But why does it say teach your son that day, if really you're doing it at night? So the Or HaChaim explains that the idea of the Seder night is to turn the night into day. Meaning, typically, when it comes to our relationship with Hashem, or it comes to, you know, spiritual matters, so we're in the dark. Things are complicated, things are confusing. We want to make it as clear as possible. So the idea of the Seder is to make it as clear as possible that, you know, that Hashem is real, that the Jewish people have a special role in this world. We want to make sure to turn the night into day. So teach your son in a way that's 100% clear to you and to him.
Can I just clarify?
Yeah.
Is the Or HaChaim the other name of Yisrael Salanter?
No, the Or HaChaim HaKadosh is the parish on Chumash. You know, Yisrael Salanter lived in the 1800s. The Or HaChaim is 1700s, I think. Yeah, he's one of the big parish on Chumash. Okay. So that's what the five of them were doing that night. It's showing us that they turned night into day. And then once it was daybreak, once it was Kriyat Shema, then they stopped because now it was clear again. So it was only about turning night into day. Okay, let's get into the four sons. So, the wise son. So let's look at the wise son real fast.
So did we do Rabbi Yisrael Salanter?
Yeah, so Rabbi Yisrael, he quotes the Or HaChaim. He explains, he's the one who quotes it. So the four sons, the Chacham, the wise son. Chacham Ahu Omer, what does the wise son say? Ma eidus ve'achukim ve'mishpatim asher tziva Hashem elkeichem elkeinu etchem. What are these eidus, the laws, the testimonies, the different ways of saying laws. Asher tziva Hashem elkeinu etchem. So the wise son basically asks, what are these mitzvot that you're doing? So the Rav Kook asks a pretty basic question. The wise son doesn't seem very wise. He doesn't know anything. He comes in with no knowledge, no information. He just asks, what are you doing here tonight? So what makes him such a wise son? How is he any better than the other kids? So Rav Kook says that it's not just that he asks a question, but he asks a detailed question. He's already in his own mind distinguishing between the different mitzvot of the night. There's eidus, there's chukim, there's mishpatim. He's noticing some things seem to be obligatory, some things seem to be minhag, some things we're doing for this reason, for that reason. He's asking very detailed questions. And Rav Kook kind of makes a macro point out of this and says that really, to become a chacham, you have to be someone who gets the details. You can never become a real chacham unless you focus on the details. To really understand something and to really appreciate something, so you have to focus on the details. So for example, so let's say you don't know classical music all that well, but you go to a symphony. So, you know, you'll enjoy it, you'll get it, it sounds nice, the music is nice. You'll come out thinking, yeah, I had a nice time. But if you're someone who studied music, who plays music, who really understands music, you'll get the experience at a whole other level. You'll understand it and you'll appreciate it and you'll enjoy it at a much deeper level. Because once you become a chacham, now you can really get it, now you can really enjoy it. So he says, when the chacham begins to get into the details, that's how you become a chacham. When you really seek to understand all the nuances of something, that's when you really begin to understand. That's how you become a chacham. That's why he's the wise son. Okay. What about the flip side? What about the wicked son? Number 12. So, the wicked son, this is what it says. Rashi Mahu Omer, what does the wicked son say? Ma'avoda hazot lachem. So again, he says, what is this service for you? He basically asks the same question as the Chacham. He just says, what is this work you're doing? As opposed to making those distinctions of Eidus Chuk and Mishpatim. That's the only real difference between the two.
He doesn't include himself to you.
Well, I mean, what the, you know, the Chacham says, Ma'idus Chukim Ma'ashotam Asher Tziva Al-Shem Mokechem Etchem. Etchem is really you as well. You know, there could be some nuances in the text, but it's not that different. The real difference is in how specific the Chacham is versus the Rasha. So he says, Lachem v'lo lo. So there's this, so what are we supposed to do to the Rasha? Avata hikat sheinov. You smash in his teeth. That's a very strange line, right? Why are you smashing? What does that mean to smash someone's teeth? You're punching them in the face? What does that mean? Just to punch people in the face at the Seder? Is this the new, Minig, have you ever punched anyone in the face at a Seder? I mean, hasn't happened to me yet. I don't know. So why are we punching people in the face? So one idea, well, let's do 13 first, because 12 was kind of a sillier one. 13, so this is a nice idea. So Eliezer Stern from Bnei Brak says, actually this is based on a Rambam in Hilchos Tshuva. So the Rambam in Hilchos Tshuva says, Hilchos Tshuva Perek Beis Halacha Dalid, that when a person does Tshuva, they're in essence saying, I'm a new person. Not the same person as it was before. And Rav Stern says this is probably similar to the Gemara in Yevamos, that after a person converts, we look at them as if they're a new child that's just been born. So too, a Baal Tshuva, someone does Tshuva, that's like they're a new child that's just been born. So what's a physical characteristic of a child different than an adult? A baby doesn't have teeth. So what are you doing? You're knocking out their teeth, not that you're smacking them in the face. It means help the Russia do Tshuva. Help the Russia become that newborn child as if they're brand new again. So it's not a lesson to punch people in the face. It's a lesson to teach them to be patient with them, to help them do tshuva. Now, number 12, the funny story. The Chida met a man without a beard. And if you're a chassid and you don't have a beard, it's a big deal. So the Chida says, why don't you have a beard? So the man says, I was born without a beard and I'll continue to live without a beard. So the Chida says, now I understand the Haggadah, when it says blunt, that the Russia's teeth were blunted, just how he was born without teeth, so we should knock out his teeth because he's a Russia, so too, I guess you're a Russia. I don't know. It's a funny story. Take it or leave it.
The other, just for one more suggestion.
Yeah.
I mean, it's sort of a last resort, you know, to do about it, you know, to hit someone. It's like, you know, a last resort. And basically what it's saying is that person's approach is so completely wrong that they need to be brought into the frame of reality. So the way he excludes himself, and so specifically, it's sort of saying like he has no connection at all to these other people. And he's sort of saying that I'm not even part of your, you know, culture or heritage or whatever it is. Even by blunting the forehead, sort of bringing him back in and saying like, you know, reality check. You know, this is a burden on you just as much as a burden on anyone else, and it's your responsibility to carry also.
All right. Okay. All right. Next is Baruch HaMakom Baruch Hu. So to be, I'm sorry, I may have gotten out of order there. Okay, so we say Baruch HaMakom Baruch Hu, Baruch Shenatan Natan Torah. Okay, Baruch HaMakom Baruch Hu, Baruch Shenatan Torah L'Amo Yisrael Baruch Hu. So that's right before the Arba Banim. So this is a little bit out of order. So, what is this line doing here? I mean, what does it even mean? What does it mean? Hashem is blessed. Hashem gives the Torah. He's blessed. What are we saying? What does that even mean? So, the Torah Shrei Mevaser says, "How is Hashem blessed?" So, says we need to put this line in because you might have a meaning. You might think that maybe Hashem is not so great. Why? Because we're telling this whole story the Seder night, and the basic premise of the story is that Hashem either forces us or allows us or wants us to become slaves, and then Hashem saves us. So why do you get a lot of credit for saving us from slavery? You wanted us to be slaves. You kind of made us slaves to a certain extent. So what are we celebrating here? So he explains that really this is a general question. Hashem creates good, but Hashem creates evil. So if Hashem creates all this evil, then how blessed is Hashem really? If Hashem's creating a Yitzhara, Hashem's creating evil, Hashem's creating slavery for us. So he says the answer is Baruch Shenatan Torah L'Amo Yisrael. The response is Hashem also created the Torah. That there's no evil that Hashem created, that Hashem did also create a good in this world that could defeat that evil. That ultimately evil will the good will defeat evil, the Torah will defeat the Yitzhara, and Hashem shows that maybe temporarily we were slaves, but that's never going to be a permanent situation. So the bracha, Baruch HaMakom Baruch Hu, how is Hashem blessed? Hashem, yes, creates bad, but always creates good that will triumph over it. So that's what he says, that's the idea. Okay, two ideas here on Mitzchila Ode Avodah Zarah. Okay, so when we start out with okay, so Mitzchila Ode Avodah Zarah Hayu Avotenu V'Achshav Kevanu Makom Le'Avodato. So we start off by saying, in the beginning, our forefathers were idol worshippers. So who was an idol worshipper? So one perspective is this referring to the Jews in Mitzrayim, that the Jews in Mitzrayim worshipped idols. So is this true? I mean, do we assume that while we were slaves in Egypt, we were Ovdei Avodah Zarah, we were idol worshippers? So the Caduceus Levi can't fathom this. The Caduceus Levi, Levi Badishev, says, no, it's impossible, we didn't worship idols. It just means that we didn't worship Hashem with good kavana. It means that we, you know,
gone to the lowest madriga in Israel. Right.
Right. So that's the question. Everyone asks on the Caduceus Levi, what do you mean? How could it be that they didn't worship idols? They were so low. You tell me they didn't worship idols? So Rabbi Sacher Dov Hoffman tries to give an answer to the Caduceus Levi. And he quotes a Medrash in Shmos Rabbah. The Hashem tells the Jewish people when they're doing the Karban Pesach, he says, leave aside your Avodah Zarah and instead take the sheep for the mitzvah. So he says, wait a second. If these were people seeped in Avodah Zarah and they were worshipping the gods of the Egyptians, which is a sheep, then shouldn't they have to go through tshuva? Shouldn't they have to have atonement and kapara? Shouldn't they have to go through a whole process? He just says, leave aside your Avodah Zarah and now use it for a mitzvah. That's all. So he says the answer is that they weren't really into the Avodah Zarah. They had to nominally do it, almost like Muranos, because they were slaves and they were living there. What choice did they have? They had to play along. But they never really believed it. So that's how he explains this. That's the Caduceus Levi. He says the Caduceus Levi doesn't mean they didn't worship Avodah Zarah at all, because there's too many Midrashim that says they did. So he says that they didn't. That they only did it nominally. Okay. Again, you don't have to take everything as a gospel here.
But that's characteristic of the Levi Yitzchak Mevraditch, always to defend.
Yes, he's always, exactly. So he always likes to defend Klal Yisrael. So that's how he defended Klal Yisrael. But typically we understand Mitzchila Avodei Avodah Zarah. And he says, we get back to Terach. So he says, Terach Avi Avraham V'Avi Nachor. So the question is, so this is Mitzchila Avodei Avodah Hayu Avotenu. Our forefathers were idol worshippers. Who are we talking about? We're talking about Terach. So wait a second. We're calling Terach our Avotenu? We don't usually refer to Terach as one of our Avos. The Avos starts with Avraham. The fact that Terach was Avraham's father, okay, but he's not Avotenu. We never refer to him in that way. So the Ragachever, this is my third, I think. My third, the Ragachever says, why do we even bring up Terach? What's Terach's? We never bring up Terach. He's irrelevant to our history. He's only relevant as far as Avram rebelling against him. So why do we bring up Terach here? So he says this is teaching us a very important point about the formation of the Jewish people. That we weren't in any way... it gets the idea of free will. That... sorry, 1 second. Okay. Hashem didn't choose us by force. Hashem didn't force us to be his people. And Hashem didn't just pick us at random. This was a mutually beneficial relationship. If anything, we chose Hashem more than Hashem chose us. Avram chose Hashem more than Hashem chose Avraham. So, why is that important? It's important because there's a very big difference between a leader who was accepted by the people versus a leader that is forced upon the people. When a leader is elected, then there's expectations and accountability. How come we chose you, why aren't you doing your job? We chose you to represent us, why aren't you doing your job? Right? That's how democracy works for the most part. But you don't ask that question when there's a coup, right? When there's a coup and someone takes over, you don't ask, how come you're not doing our will? Whoever said, I'm doing your will, I wanted to take over the country, I wanted the power. Why did you even think that I'd be doing what you wanted? Why would that even enter my thinking necessarily? So the idea is that... okay. That we are a chosen people and we chose Hashem as well. So it's the accountability for us. It shows that Hashem can hold us accountable and we can to a certain extent hold Hashem accountable. We don't have the yichus. We go all the way back to Terach. We're not a chosen nation. It wasn't forced upon us. We chose it willingly. So that's why he brings up all the way back to Terach. Okay. Maror. So here's a little story about Maror from Rav Nachman of Breslov, because you have to get one Rav Nachman Breslov story in there. So this is his story about, this is his mashal about murder. The mashal is like this, that you have a Jew and a non-Jew who are traveling through a town, and they're friends, and they're going together, and they're hungry and they're tired, and it happens to be Pesach night. So what do they do? So the Jew says, you know what, it's Pesach night, let's go to the shul. They're not gonna. Someone will invite us for the Seder. We'll get a good meal out of it. He says, just I'm warning you, it's going to be a little long. He kind of goes through the night with him. We'll have a little food in the beginning, not much. We'll sit there for a couple hours and you'll read through a book. And then we'll have a nice meal afterwards. So it's fine. I can do that for a good meal. I can sit for a couple hours and listen to some stuff. So they go there. And the non-Jew's sitting there. And he's going through and he's eating a little bit of food. And he's sitting through all the speeches. And fine, a little matzah. What's the first thing he has after the matzah? Is maror. And finally he gets up and says, I've been waiting here for all these hours. I've been sitting through all your stupid speeches. I've been eating your salt water. And all you're going to serve is bitter herbs? This is, what kind of meal is this? And he gets up and he runs and he leaves, goes back to the shul. The Jew knows better. He knows right after the maror the real food is coming. So he waits and has the meal. And afterwards, a couple hours later, he goes to meet his friend. And he says, what did you do? He said, right after the maror, there was all this wonderful food. If you just stayed another like 5 minutes, you would have gotten it. But you were so impatient, you left. So what's the nimshal? So Nachman Breslov says, the nimshal is that often in life, we work very hard, and we have certain expectations, that after we work hard, and we do the right thing, and we go through the process we're supposed to go through, we expect at the other end it's going to be easy and perfect. And we're surprised to learn that sometimes there's a little maror. I did everything right. How come the result wasn't perfect? But we have to realize that sometimes there's just a little bit of maror and then you get the entire bounty. So be more patient. Just relax a little bit. Don't get up and leave the first time there's a little bit of maror. Very often a little bit of maror could be yisurim, could just be the process you're going through, the change you're going through. Accept the fact that if you just went through the maror, the festive meal is coming afterwards. So that's his mashal about kind of why we have more where we have it. It's kind of a lesson for us in that way. Okay. Then we have Pesach Matzah Maror. So let's talk about matzah. So Rav Kook has an idea as follows. Number 18. So Rav Kook's question is like this. He says, look, I understand why we eat matzah. Matzah is a big part of the Pesach story. But why do we have to say chametz is aser? Meaning, we can have a mitzvah to eat matzah the night of the Seder, and even for 8 days of Pesach, without saying we can't eat chametz. Why do we have to go so far as to ban the opposite of it? Right? It's, we sit in the sukkah, it doesn't mean we have to burn our houses down for 8 days while we sit in the sukkah. We can have a house and a sukkah. So why can't we have chametz throughout the week? Why do we have to go to that extreme? That's his question. It's a pretty basic but important question. So he answers that actually, he flips kind of the concepts on their head. That, and even more so, he says to add to this, the Jews, when they left Mitzrayim, they weren't prohibited from eating chametz. They could eat all the chametz they wanted. It just happened to be they ate matzah for practical reasons. But they weren't prohibited from eating chametz, so why are we? So he said that chametz represents slavery, and matzah actually represents freedom. That when one is a slave, you can't do whatever you want. You must fit into the wants and needs of your and the demands of your master. Much like a child or a teenager complains, how come I have to do whatever you want? How come I have to follow your rules? So he says, your essence is the matzah, and then you're filled up with all these external things, which is like chametz. You're filled in with all these things that are external to you that you have to deal with. And that combination of you plus other people's wants and needs is chametz. So while chametz is frustrating because how come I have to do what my boss wants, and how come I have to do what my parents want, how come I have to do what this person wants, but at the same time, there's a certain comfort in knowing that, at least I know what to do. But once you're the matzah, once you're the college kid, and you're 18 years old, and you're on your own for the first time, you suddenly realize that, you know what, having someone else making decisions is frustrating, but it's a whole lot easier than making your own decisions. And it's a whole lot easier than dealing with the consequences of your own decisions when you have no one to blame it on but yourself. So matzah is our essence stripped of everything else. And we're kind of looking at ourselves with real freedom. Matzah is real freedom because there's no one, there's no other expectations. There's nobody else telling us what to do. It's our freedom. Freedom is matzah. But with freedom is, now what do I do with myself? So that's the... So he says, when the Jews left Egypt, they could now determine their own destiny for the first time, which was liberating, but very scary, because now what do we do with ourselves? Where do we go? The question becomes, if I could live my life however I wanted, free of any other outside factors, how would I live? That's a question the Jews now have to ask themselves, and something we can ask ourselves, and the Seder Rav Kook says, if stripped of everything else, who would I be? What would I do?
So why does it answer the question, why can't I have chametz that way?
So he says, we don't have chametz to contrast with the matzah is the opposite of chametz. It's not just that we're stripping away the additives of everything, of other expectations and demands on us. We become bare bones. What does it mean to be free? Free means you can do whatever you want. But to be free means you can do whatever you want, but there's consequences to whatever you want. So you're stripped of all other expectations and demands. But now what do you do with yourself? And that's the reality that Jews faced when they left Mitzrayim. And we want freedom. This is what it means. And it's kind of a sobering thought and kind of very reflective thought. Okay. A little gematria. We haven't done a gematria yet. So we can't have this without having a gematria. The Rokeach on Korach. So the Hillel sandwich. So the Rokeach says that we bring together the Pesach, Matzah, Maror, just like we do the four minim on Sukkos, right? And the four minim Sukkos, the Hadassah, and Maravos, the Lulav, and the Etzer, we bring it all together. And one of the explanations is it represents different types of Jews. There's Jews that have Torah, no Chesed, Chesed, no Torah, some of both, some of one. That is, you bring them all together to show the Achdus of the Jewish people. We're all coming together. Okay. So to Pesach, So we have the Pesach Matzor Moror represent the Tzadikim, the Beinonim, and the Rishayim, the wicked, the righteous, and those in between. So how do they represent the three of them? So here's our gematria. So if you take the word Pesach and you spell out the word, what that means is if you spell out each letter, Pei, like Pei-Hei, Samech, Samech Mem Chaf, and then the Tet, you spell out all those letters, it comes out to 613. So that's a tool they use in gematria sometimes. You take the word, you spell out each letter, that comes out to 613. So that's a sign that Pesach equals the Tzadikim at 613. The matzah is the Beinonim, it's neither here nor there. There's no taste, it's kind of just bland. And the Maror is the Rasha because it's bitter. The idea is you bring the Pesach, Matzah, and Maror, the Tzadikim, the Beinonim, and the Rishayim, we're bringing together at the Seder to show that we all have to look out for each other, we have to be able to influence each other, and welcome everyone to the Seder. So that's an idea.
Does matzah equal Benonim? And
there's no gematria for Benonim.
Maror equal Rasha?
No. Okay. Hey, come on. Okay. I give you one gematria, now you're asking for all three?
All three of them would be really nice.
Yeah, halavai, you know. Look, you take them when you can get them, a good gematria, you know. Okay. Give me a second to jot that down. I'm going to skip ahead a little bit. So, towards the end of Maggid, we have the following. Becholdover, this is number 20. Okay. Becholdover, dor, chayiv adam liris et atzmo kilu yatzim Mitzrayim. Every generation, you have to look at yourself as if you're leaving Mitzrayim. Shne'amar v'gadzim levinichab yamahu le'mor. That's the pasuk we quoted earlier. You should teach your son on that day. We asked earlier, why say on that day if you're saying it at night? So that was the idea. We talked about the Bnei Brak. We say, for me, Hashem took me at Mitzrayim. So it wasn't that Hashem saved them, but Hashem also saved us. So the Ritva says that really there's two separate ideas here. The first line that says in every generation we have to look at ourselves as if we're saved is one idea. And then it says, and then we have to look at ourselves as if we left Mitzrayim is a second idea. There's two things happening. There's two mindsets that we have to have on the Seder night. Two separate mindsets. There's the mindset of, in every generation, Hashem saves us. But then there's the mindset that Hashem saved us from Mitzrayim. What does it mean Hashem saved us from Mitzrayim? It means that when Hashem saved the Jewish people, when took them out of Mitzrayim, Hashem's thought was not only, well, they're suffering, so I'll take them out. The idea was, I'm saving not just them, I'm saving every future generation to give them a better life, to give them a different life. When we're creating a society, when we're creating laws, we're not just thinking, how will it affect the people of this moment? We should be thinking, how does this affect future generations, even the unborn? That should be the way we think. So, there's two separate things going on here. We should think, in one sense, how Hashem saves us in every generation. And we should also be reflecting how the actions that took place so many thousands of years ago affected us today. And that was also part of Hashem's thinking. Okay, two of these in the Afikoman, 21 and 22. Why do we hide the Afikoman? So this is it's good to have some Afikoman stuff for the Seder. So why do we hide the Afikoman? So one idea I saw is that it is a reminder of how the Egyptians hid their wealth from us, right? That we had to go snooping around during the Makas Choshech to see where they hid all of their wealth, because they wouldn't give it to us otherwise. But once we found it, then we could bargain with them. So that's the same process we go through with our children, is we hide the matzah, they find it, and then they bargain with us. So it's just the same process. It's kind of zecher, it's a reminder of how we had to find the wealth in order for them to give us what was rightfully ours. That's one idea. The Imre Noam, number 22, gives the second idea.
But did we got the wealth because of the work we've done? Is that the concept?
Yeah, I mean, it was, exactly. It was our reparations. It was our years of reparations. Yeah, you could.
I'll reuse that.
What?
Don't worry.
Yeah. As a mother, you could say that, right? As a mother. When you're older, I expect you to pay me back for all this.
No, there's no negotiations with the Germans.
Oh, exactly. The Germans, yeah, exactly. Number 22. I got another gematria for you. Sorry, I have a second one. So the Imre Noam says that the Afikoman is a response to Paro. So when Paro wanted to kill the Jews, he said, why do you have to kill the Jewish boys? Pen your boo, lest they multiply and get out of hand. So we have to invoke population control and we have to enslave them. So our response is, Ken Yerbu. He says, we say back to Paro, yes, we will multiply. Yes, we will grow. So the gematria of Ken Yerbu is the same as Afikoman. Okay? And it's a lesson of, yes, we will multiply. We involve our children in Afikoman to show that just as Paro, that show how we defeated Paro and any other nation that tries to prevent us from growing as a nation. And to a certain extent, you know, maybe trying to, you know, just as maybe Moshe was hidden and saved, so too the Afikoman is hidden and saved. Some people say that as well. So a few different ideas why we hide the Afikoman and we get the children involved. Okay. So, number 23 is one of the more disturbing parts of the Haggadah. Have you ever had someone read the Shvoch HaMatcha in English and they kind of cringe when they said it? Has that ever happened to you? I know it's happened to me.
When non-Jews read the Seder.
Especially if there's non-Jews or...
When was it put into the Haggadah?
Oh, that's a good question. I don't have a timing on it.
What was the original one? It's still later.
It's definitely later, but I don't know exactly. I don't have the timing on it. That's a good question. I don't know. So, Rav Soloveitchik asks, why are we doing this in our Seder? Why are we destroying our enemies? They should be killed. They should be destroyed. So he says that actually this is an important concept for us to be aware of at the Seder. In the Bris Ben Besarim, in the Perek Tedavav and Bracious, so Hashem says he'll punish the nations that eventually enslave us. I mean, Hashem says you'll be enslaved, but that nation will be punished. So it was part of the entire process from the beginning that we will be enslaved, but they will be punished for their actions. And as well, the Rambam says in the Sefer Mitzvot, number 157, that the definition of the mitzvah of telling the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim includes how Hashem punished them. If we're going to tell the story, let's tell the story. And part of the story is, those who are wicked get punished. So in that sense, to deliver the message, the night of the Seder, that those who do wicked things will ultimately be punished, is not a bad lesson. To say, yes, there were Nazis, but they lost the war, and we went out, and we found them, and we tried them. So that's not a bad lesson for us to remember. And to a certain extent, something that we do daven for all the time. You know, we say, Hashem, if there's those that are trying to kill us, those that are trying to harm us, so ruin their plot, destroy them. So that isn't, it might not sound very nice, but it is definitely part of the Yetzias Mitzrayim story, and something that we definitely have to be aware of. Okay, two more.
Does it belong in Hallel or does it belong in Hallel?
It's after, no? It's
where one starting, where one ends. Meaning what? It's not a halakhic definition of magi or halal, right? It seems like it's just trying
to, like, well, we start halal at the end of magi, so we've already transitioned out.
Yeah, but there's also two parts of halal. But there's also the two parts of halal.
Right. Part, so right. Before
is,
and after.
This is the future part of it. But
right.
It's also,
the shevach and hodah.
No, but it then takes the bris mein of Asurim and it completes it, because this is what starts Judaism, the bris mein of Asurim.
Right.
Right. That's the promise. So God is saying, I'm promising you a nation, but I'm telling you that those who, you know, you're going to be enslaved, but those people will suffer. So this is the culmination of the whole story, really. Because right after this, then we start having the singing. It's really, but this is really
right. This is the end of the
end of the story. So
right. You think the end of Magid? I think you say yeah.
Right.
Yeah, I think the end of Magid makes sense, but I don't know if it's technically one or the other. Yeah.
Right.
Okay. Echem Yodea. Who knows one? So I don't know. This is a big hit in my house every year. So why do we add this in? So the Sefer Metamim, it's a book written in 1909 by Rav Yitzchak Lepiatz of Warsaw, and it's a collection of Ashkenazim and Hagim and their reasons. So why do we say this? Why do we say this in Yitzchak? So he says that at the end of the Seder, we're looking towards Mashiach, Lashon HaBab Yerushalayim, Yivn Nebet Tivakarov, Ben Rabim Hera. So we're already focusing on Mashiach and the future of salvation. That's the end of the Seder. So how does this fit into that? So he says this piyut counts down our merits. It's showing what we deserve to have Mashiach. It's going through why we deserve. Look at all, we have Hashem, we have the Luchos, we have the Zechus of our Avos and our Maos, with the Zechus of the Torah 5 and 6, we have the Zechus of Shabbos number 7, with the Zechus that we keep doing the Bris is number 8, with the Zechus that we keep on multiplying, having children, that's number 9, the Ten Commandments is number 10, number 11 is the 11 stars in Yosef's dream, meaning it was portended to us that we would, you know, have a future as a nation, the 12 tribes, and then we, at the end, we kind of reach, call out to Hashem's mercy, the 13 attributes of Hashem, that Hashem, you know, at the very least have mercy in us and bring Mashiach. So it's kind of counting down, you know, the reasons why Mashiach should come and why we deserve it. We're kind of stating our case through this song. So that's his understanding of it. Okay, and I'll finish up with this one, the Chagadya. And I don't know. It's an interesting story here. So this story is about Rav Nosson Adler. So Rav Nosson Adler was the Rebbe of the Chassam Sofer, lived in the 1700s, and he's a very controversial figure. He was a misnaged, but had kind of started to veer towards Kabbalah and Chassidus, but was still in the misnaged camp, and they didn't know what to do with him, and he started like having these things at his house where he was like doing Kabbalistic things and telling the future, and people come to him for advice. So he got put in Cheirem, because people kind of got up in arms, and it became a whole tumult, the whole controversy. So for a certain amount of time, he was put in Cheirem, and he had to leave. He was in Frankfurt. He had to leave Frankfurt. So the story goes as follows. That one day, he's hearing two people talk about Chagadya, and they're trying to understand the story. So this is the question that's asked. If you go through the story, it seems that there's a certain injustice. Okay? So, this is a common question asked about Chagadya. So, first you have the goat, right? And the goat is eaten by the cat, right? So the evil one is the cat. So then the dog comes around and eats the cat. So the dog is doing justice because he's eating the evil cat that ate the evil dog, right? Then the stick hits the dog, but that's not fair. What's the dog doing wrong? The dog was doing something right. So the stick now is evil. But then, so the fire burns the stick. Well, that makes sense. The stick did something wrong. Then the water the water and extinguishes the fire, which is fair because the fire did. Am I keeping up here?
No, it's not fair.
Opposite.
It's not fair.
The water is not fair because the fire did something right. Fine. So the water is good. Then the ox comes around and drinks the water, which good. Is good.
Okay.
He's supposed to
drink.
It is good because the water was did but something.
The fire was just getting rid of the stick, which is hitting the.
Okay, I'm very lost. Anyway, if you do the math, you end up with the Malach HaMaves did something right. If you follow the chain of events, the Malach HaMaves does something right, and then Hashem punishes the Malach HaMaves. Shachat the Malach HaMaves. So why is Hashem punishing the Malach HaMaves if you follow the chain of events? Really, he did something right. So that's the Adler says that the problem is this, that you think that the dog did something right by, attacking the cat, but the dog really was wrong. Why was the dog wrong? Because why does it get involved in someone else's problems? The dog's getting involved. This is an issue between the cat and the goat and the goat's owners. Why do you get involved? Let them take care of it. By coming in with vigilante justice and trying to impose your will on things, now you're the bad guy. And once the dog's the bad guy, now the math changes in the end. So this is kind of a nimshel for him, his own life. I was doing my thing. Everyone got involved. Everyone had an opinion. And now suddenly I'm in chayrim. So it wasn't fair. So don't get involved in people's business. That was his lesson from Chag Gadol. Okay.
Thank you very much.
25 and a half new things.
Where's the other half?
That was, I threw that in. I said,